Wow, I was thinking about what to talk about this morning, and there was just so many things floating around in my head, I couldn't make a decision. And so it wasn't until last night, right at the edge of things, that it started to come together. So it made for a long evening. But the thing that kept coming back to me time and time again as I was thinking about what I wanted to say this morning was a conversation that I had a few years ago with a friend of mine. And she confided in me that she was having trouble in her marriage, that she and her husband were just distant, and it was very difficult for them to connect. And she was talking about how he had gotten sick that week, and she was caring for him. And at the same time that she was caring for him, she had this annoyance at his dependence and what he needed, about his complaining about how he felt and how much it hurt and all these sorts of things. And she said, but I didn't show it, you know. I was still doing what I needed to do. And she says, but yet I still had this thing inside. She says, well, come to think of it, I'm not a very nurturing person. She goes, that's just not in me. You know, I'm not really nurturing to him or the kids, but I am to the dog. She says, I can, you know, talk baby talk to the dog and take his head in my hands and care for him. And I said, well, maybe that's something you need to look at. Why can you be nurturing to the dog, but you can't to your husband or your children or other people in your life? I mean, what's going on there? If you can be nurturing to anybody, you know, I suppose you can't really say you're not a nurturing person. You just choose where to place that nurturing. And, you know, think about it. And I said, do you have any thoughts as to why you think that? And she says, no. I said, well, I have one. You want to hear it? Well, maybe. Dogs are safe, aren't they? Dogs are completely safe. No matter what you do, no matter what you did that day, no matter how late you come home, no matter whether you miss a meal or you forget to pay the electric bill, you walk in that door, and what's the dog doing? You know, sitting right there, tail wagging, ready to jump up into your lap and lick your face if you'll let it. You know, that's how dogs are. Dogs are completely and unconditionally ours. We own them, after all, don't we? And people are not safe. People are anything but safe. People let you down. She was telling me how much her husband had let her down over the years, and how things that she thought were going to be so ended up not being so. And everything had conspired and plotted and planned to that moment when he was sick, when she couldn't be nurturing. And it's perfectly understandable. You know, it's totally understandable. We all get to that place, but we have to understand that the things that we put in place to protect ourselves, the things that we put in place to try to ensure our happiness, our fulfillment, our place in life, are the very things that keep us from all those things. And we don't even see it coming. We don't even realize it's happening. We get hurt, we pull back, we put up our armor, and we say, I'm never going to go there again. Maybe subconsciously, not consciously. But it's the never going there again that shelves off any possibility for anything that you're really crying out for as a human being. And like I said, it's not a conscious process. Yes, when people hurt you, when people abuse you, when people are untrustworthy, you'd be a fool if you didn't adjust your expectations at the very least, you know, adjust the way that you go about partnering with such a person. We've got to do that. That's only common sense. It's logical. But things go too far. We take that readjustment of expectation with people, and it turns into a wall, a solid, impermeable barrier that shelves us off from being able to relate, to connect, to nurture. I said, can you just put your hand on your husband's cheek and look into his eyes and say, honey, I'm sorry that you're hurting so badly. And she said, no, I can't do that. Well, why not? The inability to be able to be that open, to be tender, to be compassionate, to be present, to be vulnerable, is everything in this life. We weren't designed by God to be safe. I mean, that's what it really comes down to. We're not supposed to be safe. We're supposed to risk everything. We're supposed to extend ourselves without any reservation into life. and see what comes. Yes, we protect ourselves at times. Yes, we have to adjust at times. But if we aren't willing to re-risk, if we aren't willing to give people the benefit of the doubt, to see when they have changed, to adjust our expectations to meet reality, then we will never, ever be able to connect, to be one with, and to feel that sense of happiness, fulfillment, meaning, purpose, and everything else that our spirit is crying out for, even if our head doesn't quite get it. And so we take everything down to the lowest common denominator here. Now, we can talk about theology all you want, and guess what? Theology is safe, right? Because it's objectified. You can put it out there. You can stick it under the glass. You can put a pin through it and talk about it, but it doesn't have to touch you here. And so this isn't about theology. This is about the way that Jesus lived his life. This is about Jesus' primary mission, which was simply one thing. And if it starts to sound like I keep revolving around one thing, it's because there really is only one thing to get across. After that, the rest is commentary. After you get that one thing, you can move forward with your life and figure out the rest of the stuff on your own. Don't need a theologian to do that for you, but that one thing is the stumbling block. It's the gate that Jesus talks about. Jesus came to show us the Father. That's really it. To show us that there was a kind of love that we have never experienced in this life, and therefore can't really believe it's true. And because we can't believe that there's one person who loves us the way our dog loves us, that we can't risk and go forward and test and see what happens. It's been pointed out to me that, you know, dog is just God spelled backwards. Is there something in that? I don't know. But God loves us in that kind of way. Jesus is trying to show us that. Jesus is living that. And if we can get that one thing, everything else can flow. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Well, kingdom to us is still heaven, but kingdom to Jesus was the reign of his Father's unity. That's what kingdom of heaven literally means. If we could seek first unity with the Father, everything else would be added to that. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to do. It's the one place he's trying to take us, and he knows how hard it is because it requires everything of us. Everything we think we know, every barrier that we put up, every suit of armor that we placed around ourselves, everything we've ever been taught goes against that grain. Our church has told us for thousands of years that it's about the law. Even though we talk about grace and even though we talk about salvation as a free gift, you know what? If you don't toe the line, you're still going to go to hell. And if there is a God whose justice trumps his love, who would send you to hell and throw away the key, then guess what? We're living in fear. And guess what? We have not gotten what Jesus is trying to tell us about his Father, that there's another operation at the center of all things. And so this is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. If God isn't safe, then what is? Right? How are we expected to let our guard down if we can't even trust one thing? 2,500 years ago, a Chinese philosopher said, and I know I've quoted this in here 100 times, but you know, for some of you, the joke may be new. He said, you cannot speak of ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrow sphere. Understand what he's saying? The well frog, whose whole existence has been inside this cylindrical column of air with a little circular pond at the bottom of it, you know, with a circle of light at the top. How do you get across the concept of a limitless expanse of water to such a creature who's never experienced such a thing? You cannot speak of ice to a summer insect, the creature of a single season. And so I ask, how do you speak of perfect love to a human being, the creature of a broken heart? Our hearts have been broken, every single one of us. Probably before we got out of childhood, we started putting in place the things that we need to survive our broken hearts, to survive the betrayals and the hurts and the untrustworthiness of all the people around us. How do you speak of a limitless ocean of love to such a creature? This is the task that's before us. And this is what Jesus says is so difficult to do. Last week, Mother's Day, we talked about the fact that God, of course, is neither male nor female, but he encompasses both masculine and feminine. And I know for a couple of you that I spoke to, that was a very difficult thing to get across. And, you know, heads were banging up against the idea of a mother God. It just doesn't compute. I'm not saying God is feminine. I'm not saying God is a woman. But what I'm saying is, if we don't understand that there is a part of God that loves us with a mother's love, that just exists because we are his children, then we're missing the whole point, and we'll never be able to relate to him. The Father God, the masculine God, the God of justice, is the one that we fear, is the one that seems unbending, that there is a standard to which we have to adhere, and yet Mother God is drawing us in, and the two work together. We need to understand these things, and the only way that we can get to that place that I've found is to move beneath our own culture and our own language and our own teaching that has brought us to this place where we so focus on behavior that we have missed identity. Jesus isn't talking about identity. Jesus isn't talking about behavior. He's always trying to downplay behavior. Don't just follow rules. Don't just follow law. That means nothing in and of itself. Become one with my Father, and then everything flows from that. He's trying to get us these ideas to move back into that first century understanding, that first century milieu. To step into the sandals of those first hearers is the best way I know to try to understand how all this stuff starts to work. It can start to break down some of the things that we have so firmly in our minds. You know, one example that we used last week was simply good and evil. To us, good and evil are opposite ends of the standard of the law. You know, if it's lawful, if you're doing good, then you're doing what's lawful, and God is pleased with that. And if you're doing bad, then you're evil, and you're not doing, and God is not pleased. And so we see them as polar opposites, constantly fighting and warring within ourselves, in the cosmic, you know, universe. There's this battle between good and evil. And to the Hebrew, Taba and Bisha really means ripe and unripe. It means functional and dysfunctional, mature and immature. And everybody is on that scale someplace. We are born Bisha. We are born immature, unripe, unable to perform to our design specifications. Why does this even make a difference? Now, some of you think, you know, why does he go on with these things? Because think of how that changes things from God's point of view. If God is looking at us not as evil, as lawbreakers, but as simply immature, unripe, he still sees within us, within our unripeness, the seeds of ripeness. The people, the men and women that we can become, the sons and daughters that we can become, and the patience flows. What was that thing that my mom used to carry around, a badge that had all these letters, and they were each initial of, please be patient with me, God is not finished yet. Please be patient. God is not finished with me yet, I think is what it was. So it was P-E-B-P, blah, 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 blah. It's like that. God is patient. God does see the ripeness, the nascent ripeness, the seeds of that in us. And he can love us through that process because it is a process. It's a continuum. It's not binary, off and on, ones and zeros, blacks and whites. It's a continuum. So these things mean something. Within them, they are the seeds of how we can find God's love, even in the difficult times that we face, even within the justice that God certainly possesses as well. We see his love coming forward and trumping even the justice for our sakes. There's another larger example that I wanted to talk about this morning, and it has to do with the narrow gate and the narrow way that Jesus talks about. And maybe we should just read it. It's in your bulletins. Matthew 7:11-14, Jesus is nearing the end, or at least hitting the last third of the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts talking about judgment. Do not judge, or you're going to be judged by the standards by which you judge. And then he talks about the log in your own eye and the speck in your brother's eye and all of that. And he moves from judgment, condemnatory judgment, judgment that places us apart from the other person, objectifies them and shelves us off for them as something that we must not do. And then he moves into discernment. That's something we have to do. Really see the other person, see where they are. Don't cast your pearls before swine. That's not, you know, condescending. But simply see where they are. Respond to their need and not just to your one-size-fits-all mentality. And then he moves into this section where he starts talking about, you know, even you who are evil, there's that word again, bisha, immature, incomplete. If you're able to give good things to your children, then how much more is your Father in heaven able to do that? And right here, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. When you listen to that, you hear three separate teachings. Did that way it came across to you? You know, first we've got him talking about the analogy between us as immature, unripe parents and the perfection of God as our parent. And then we have what we call the golden rule, the rule of reciprocity. This rule or this concept that appears in every religion and every philosophy practically on earth. But Jesus states it here again. And then this idea of the narrow gate. And so we hear three separate things unconnected. But what Jesus is really doing all the way from verse 1 up here to verse 14 is kind of funneling us down to one concept. And it all has to do with identity. Judging separates us from people. See, all of this is about identity. Discernment helps us to connect with them in a deeper way by really seeing who they are. Understanding that God operates as we operate, even we as immature people can still identify with our children. We still want what's best for them. Sometimes they're the only ones we can identify with, except maybe the dog. You know, it always amazes me, and I know this has been brought up a million times, but how did those guards at Auschwitz, you know, and Dachau, how did they come home from a day of slaughtering Jews to kiss their children on the forehead and tuck them into bed? They could identify with them. How much more will our Father in heaven identify with everybody? It's about identity. Then he moves into the golden rule. And just by the way that we title it, the golden rule, it sounds like a law that we're supposed to keep, right? It's another rule we got to follow. It's not a rule at all. It's so unfortunately named. The golden rule, this law of reciprocity, there's a word, law again, is nothing more than the ultimate expression of identity. When we have become the beloved, then everything we do as if it were done to ourselves. There would be no difference. When we are other and other is us, when we've lost the boundary, we don't know where we end and the other begins, then everything we do is as if to ourselves. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell us. When you have become your beloved, all of these things just flow. They work. You don't follow them. You are them in that very real sense. And now he moves on to entering the narrow gate. And of course, as soon as we hear that, and there have been paintings done that depict the narrow gate leading to heaven and the wide gate leading to hell. And here we are about heaven and hell again. And this is not what Jesus is talking about. First of all, we need to know that all of Jesus' teaching is taught in the context of the kingdom of heaven, which is the reign of his Father right here and right now, the reign of unity. It's not about something out there. It's right here and right now. Furthermore, Jesus is following this train of thought. Do you see the therefore there? In everything, therefore, treat people. The therefore connects it to the thought before. And that thought was connected to the thought before by an or by some other connecting word. It's still within this idea of identification, unity, connection, right here and right now. This gate, this straight gate, this narrow gate, this small gate, is the one that leads to a connection and a unity. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And so it seems to me that there are several questions that we've got to answer. First of all, what's the gate? What is this gate? I want to turn your attention to John 10, 1 through 9. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, or the gate, is a shepherd of the sheep." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly I say to you, I am the gate, the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is the gate. And now that we know archaeologically a little bit about what first century sheep enclosures looked like in Judea, basically they would usually back them up to a hill or some sort of natural wall, and they would build out three sides. Just build them up with stones and whatever materials were laying around. And you didn't even have to go very high because, you know, sheep aren't the brightest bulbs on the tree anyway. So any low barrier is going to keep them in. And then there would be an opening that would be left on one of the walls, and that was the door, the entryway. And sometimes a shepherd would go to the trouble of actually fashioning a gate, especially if the enclosure was going to be semi-permanent. But most often the shepherd would simply lie down in the opening and sleep there at night, and the sheep would not step over him. They would respect that barrier. And in the morning he would get up, and they would be so anxious to get out to pasture, they'd be jumping all over each other, knocking down stones, widening the entryway in their haste to get out. But Jesus is that door. What is he saying here? He's saying there's one legitimate entrance. I am that entrance. If you climb over any other way, you're a thief and a robber. And you know what? You're defeating your own purpose. What he's basically saying is there are no shortcuts. There is no shortcut to getting where you want to go. Any shortcut defeats the purpose of where you're trying to get in life. What your spirit is crying out for in life, even if you can't put words to it. Think about the shortcuts that we take. If you lie or you cheat because you want to win something, you want to get a good grade on the test, you know, you want to get, you know, win a contest or whatever it is that you need to do, a sporting event. To cheat in terms of winning defeats the purpose of winning at all. Unless your thought process is so on the material level that you can't see the harm that you're doing, the side effects. Think about the use of drugs or alcohol. Why do we do that? Because we're trying to create the cessation of pain. We want the pain to go away. Or we want to create some sort of sense of peace, sense of contentment. And temporarily the drugs do that. What about sex? Why do we do that? Because we want relationship. And we think sex is going to take us there. But every one of these shortcuts that we use to get to our goal has side effects that are just incredible. Remember those drug commercials on TV? Marion and I laugh about this all the time. Hey, yeah, use Cymbalta, you know, because depression hurts and Cymbalta can help. And then the whole rest of the commercials, all the side effects, you know. May induce vomiting and skin rash and eye disorders. Oh, and in some cases, maybe thoughts of suicide. Oh, great. I won't be depressed, but I'll be dead. Our shortcuts are like that. They all have side effects that take us places we never intended to go. And by their very use, they shelve off the possibility of getting where we want to go. Think about the woman I was telling you at the beginning. Her shortcut was to build a wall around herself, to preserve herself, to keep herself from getting hurt. And that very wall was what was keeping her from everything that she was crying out for. There are no shortcuts. There's only one way in. And this is what Jesus is trying to tell us. We can't use the shortcuts. We can't go there. The reason that they don't work is because the shortcut or the use of the shortcut is always focused on the outcome. It's always focused on where we want to go. And what life is all about is the process. You know, I don't want to sound like a greeting card, you know, It's not the destination, it's the journey. But I'm sorry, you know, cliches are usually cliches because they're true. It's about the process. It's not an event. It's not an outcome. If that's all we're focused on, then any route will do. We get very Machiavellian, you know, the ends justify the means. But we're skipping over everything that means something in life. It's the experience of life. It's the going through the difficulties of life that teach us and show us who this Father is, how He loves and relates to us. And if we don't get that, we don't get anything. That's the gate. It's negotiating that first concept of taking the risk to go where we need to go, choosing this one entrance and not some other shortcut that looks inviting because it cuts out all the difficulties and all the pain and all the other things that we think we're going to go through and will go through in life. All right, if that's the gate, then what is the way? John 14:1-7. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See how this just is all about connection, all about unity. And you know the way I am going. And then Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And this famous verse we use over and over again, I am the way and the truth of the life, as a proof text about the exclusivity of salvation, the exclusivity of the gospel, that we have to know Jesus, to understand him, to accept him theologically in order to be able to be saved. But once again, this is not where Jesus is going. Jesus is a verb. He's not a noun. Jesus is a process. A journey. He's not an outcome or a destination. We have to experience the life of the living Christ, of the living Jesus, in order to get to the Father. This way, urha in Aramaic, it can mean a path, as we think of a path, but what it really means, and especially in this context, is a manner of living. Jesus is the manner of living. The only manner of living, after we take the only gate to this manner of living, that will get us to the Father. This is what he's trying to tell us. This way that I live, this way that I love. What was his last commandment, the new commandment at the Last Supper? Love each other as I have loved you. Do that, and you will know a truth that will make you free. Free of all the shortcuts that we think we need. Free of all the things that we carry around that keep us apart from each other and from God. This is the way. Follow the way. Keep my commandments if you love me, he said, which is to live as I live. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the way. So then, third question, who is this Jesus? Who is it that is our gate and our way? And just continuing on in John 14, Philip now pipes up. Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. God, is that the most human thing? We go through our lives wondering and wondering. We don't get a burning bush. We don't get the things that would give us something solid to hang our hats on and our faith on. Show us the Father, Jesus, and that'll be enough for us. And they have been walking with him for 3 years, and he's still asking. And you can see Jesus' frustration through the text. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Who is Jesus? Jesus is one with the Father. The identification is complete, perfect. He is fully taba, mature, ripe, able to sustain life. He is one with the Father. He needs no other introduction. He needs no other explanation or description. I am one with the Father. And he is one with the Father. Look how he says it. He is one with the Father in words. I do not say anything that doesn't come from the Father first. I don't do anything that doesn't come from the Father first. I don't speak on my own initiative. Everything is tied to the Father. Everything. As a young Catholic, I was taught the sign of the cross. How many of you? Sign of the cross? And you touch your head, your forehead, your chest, and your shoulders. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we would do this where we would make little crosses on forehead, on lips, and on chest. These are the same three areas. It's thoughts, words, and deeds. The Shema, the prayer of Israel, love your God with your whole heart and soul and strength. It's mind and soul and strength. Our shoulders give us strength. Our shoulders are where our deeds flow out of. It's our strength. It's our might. It's our physical prowess. If all those things are in line, and the sign of the cross is meant to remind us of that, you know, bless my thoughts, bless my words, bless my deeds. All three of those things are the totality of a human being. Jesus is saying, I am as a totality, one with the Father, in thought, in word, in deed. You will never see anything from me that you would not see from the Father. You don't need to see the Father. You have me. That's why I'm here. If we could get that, if we could understand that every story in the Bible, every story in the New Testament Gospels about Jesus are reflections of who the Father is, how Jesus dealt with everyone that he came in contact with, how he crossed boundaries constantly to talk to those at the margins, those who were ostracized, those who were unclean, those who were ethnically impure, those who had the boot of oppression on his own people, then you can understand how he can talk to us, even if we are bisha, unripe, not yet ready for time, prime time. Jesus is that reflection. He is telling us who he is. And then beyond that, he's saying, we can do this. We can be one with him, one with each other, and one with the Father. And these things that we see him doing, we can do as well. We can connect as he connected. We can love as he loved. How many people do you know that live their lives this way? I mean, really think about that for a second. How many people do you know that live their lives in that kind of connection and that kind of unity? How many people do you know live the way the Beatitudes show us? Poor in spirit, pure in heart, thirsting after righteousness. Mourning for others, entering into their pain and entering into their consolation. How many people do you know can cross that boundary into that otherness? This is the gate. This is why the gate is narrow. This is why so few people do it. Because what it costs is everything. You have to lay everything down that separates you one from another. And that's really hard to do. It's so scary. It's so disorienting to feel all that stuff fall away. But what comes as you start to move toward Jesus' manner of living is amazing. If you can get through that process, if you can negotiate that gate, that's the hard part. I wanted to read to you two translations of this phrase, these passages on the gate and the way from Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And just to remind ourselves from the NASB, New American Standard, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In Aramaic, Jesus uses two different words that are translated often as narrow. The narrow gate and the narrow way are two different words in Aramaic. The first one that refers to the gate is katina. Katina really means thin, frail, subtle, delicate, keen, ethereal. What he's not just talking about is not a physically small gate. He's talking about one that seems gauzy. It seems insubstantial. If you blink, you miss it. It doesn't even look like anything that you would be looking for that would have the solidity of your salvation behind it, right? It's something that just, in some other texts that have similar renditions here, it's a gate that's overgrown, it's hidden by vegetation, it's rusty, it's weathered, it's never been used, it's in disrepair. It's like that. That's the idea here of this narrow gate. And the gate itself, tara, to flow or to open, or it's an opening between worlds, or to flow over boundaries, is the idea of this gate, flowing over boundaries. The narrow way, alisa, means to compel, to constrain, to press forward, to make urgent. There's an urgency to it. There's a constraint, but a pressing forward, an urging. It means to urge as well. We said that way, urha, is a manner of living. The few, zeura, means to diminish, to lessen, to reduce in strength, or to be faint-hearted. And so the few doesn't necessarily mean few in number. It means diminished in strength or to be faint-hearted. It's going to change the context of what we're talking about. And finally, to find, eshka, to desire, to discover, to embody in sacred heart or sacred fire. Listen to one Aramaic-speaking scholar's rendition using those definitions of how this goes. He writes, "Subtle and delicate is the door that lets us flow over our boundaries. Subtle and delicate is the door that lets us flow over our boundaries. Compelling and urgent is the way that leads to the connectedness of all." The connectedness of all. "It is not a way for the faint-hearted, for those unwilling to use their full inner fire and passionate desire to find it." I love that. It's not a way for the faint-hearted, for those unwilling to use their full inner fire and passionate desire to find it. And from the message, don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people do. The way to life, to God, is vigorous and requires total attention. That's great. That's perfect. Why? Because the way and the gate are not objects out there that keep us out, that constrain us. It's all about what's happening within, as with everything that Jesus is talking about. We are the arbiters of how difficult that gate is to negotiate. We are the ones who are willing or unwilling to let go of all the things, to be unfaint-hearted enough to go and risk something, to risk getting hurt, to see what lies on the other side. It's up to us. The very things that we put in place to ensure our happiness, once again, are the very things that keep us from it. Are we willing to let those things go, to see them for what they are? Are we going to hold on to them? This way of Jesus is not for the faint-hearted. It's not for those who are trying to play it safe, who are trying to protect themselves. If you want to stay protected, you can never negotiate the gate, and you will be stuck there. You'll miss it completely and go look for some other gate that looks more like the one that you expected to see. Negotiating the gate is trusting the picture of the Father that Jesus gives us. Trusting it enough to risk laying all this stuff down. To risk another person hurting us. To find out if God is trustworthy or not. And as long as we hold back, we stand outside the gate. This is Jesus' message to us. He's showing us that in his Father, there is good news. Good news is, there is no bad news. If we want the Father, we've got him. Everything he has is already ours. We are fully equipped. We just don't know it yet. We need to wake up inside our waking life and find out who we really are. And the only way we can do that is to shed all the things of the dream, all the things that we have laid into our lives, and see what's really in front of us. See the God who loves us the way that he does. Let's pray. Father, you know as well as we do that this isn't easy. You know as well as we do that we're afraid. We're afraid of getting hurt. We're afraid of putting it out there one more time and getting it knocked off. Help us to see your Son for who he is, so we can see who you are and find out who we are in you. We want that, Lord. We're crying out for the kind of connection that you offer in your Spirit. Help us to be brave enough to let go of everything that would keep us from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.